Nehemiah 8 is a wonderful chapter of Scripture. It records a revival, and that revival is the result and centered on the preaching, the reading and preaching of God's Word. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. They've asked Ezra the scribe to bring the law. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. They made a platform for him, so pulpits are not this is probably a practical thing in order to be seen and heard. He had to be up high above, but he was at least on a platform, if not in what we would consider a pulpit. And as he opened it, all the people stood, which is why I'll ask you to do that in just a minute. You don't have to do it, but it's a gesture of respect. And again, they did it as he opened the book. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. We don't necessarily lift our hands. You may, if you wish. It's a biblical posture for prayer and worship. We do kneel, not with our faces to the ground. So again, we're not arguing that all these things are precisely obligatory. But it's interesting, again, that here they participate in the prayer of blessing by affirming it with their amen, not once, but twice. And then I think I alluded to or quoted this passage in my opening prayer, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Paul says, For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him, through Christ, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And you remember in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul is saying that they should not have a tongue speaker without an interpreter, because if they do, people can't understand what's being said. And he poses the question, how can people give their amen if they don't know what's been said? And so, beloved, the point is, we've read some Old Testament passages. We've read about heaven. It was a practice in the New Testament church. In fact, Justin Martyr, 150 years after Christ, said that in the worship services, the amen would roll like a thunderclap across the congregation. So I'm grateful for your amens. And I want to encourage you again, not just as a form. I've been in churches. I remember a guy who would just, while the preacher was preaching, about every third sentence say amen, and I don't have any idea that he really was concentrating, and that was a rote thing. That's not what we want, but as an expression to God of your agreement, your desire, let me continue to encourage you to do well, to do better in that congregational amen. With that said, please stand, and we'll read God's word this morning, again continuing in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is more specifically than he has before addressed the false teachers troubling the Corinthian church. Remember last time he pretty well blistered them by painting them in their true colors as deceitful workmen and satanic false apostles, and by contrasting them with himself, especially his determination to forego his right to financial support and preach the gospel without charge. Even though he had the right to do it, he wanted them to be clear. He was not in it for the money. But he's not done yet with his efforts to recover this wavering minority of Corinthians still influenced by these false teachers. So we'll see him continuing his arguments against them in our text this morning. That said, let's pray. Again, our gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be in your special presence this morning as your gathered priestly people. And we thank you for your promise to be here. Thank you, Father in heaven, for the precious, priceless treasure of having your whole Bible in our hands, in our language. And yet, as wonderful as your word is in itself, we acknowledge that our own spiritual ears are so dull, our eyes are so weak and nearsighted, that without your help, we'll not profit. So we humbly but confidently ask that help now from your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in 2 Corinthians 11, 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Probably means Jesus never boasted in that way that he's about to do. That's probably what he is referring to here. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes lest one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I'm not weak? Who is made to fall, and I'm not indignant? Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. So, how's your resume this morning? My guess is that some of you have very well-tuned resumes because you are currently, or have recently been, or anticipate soon being in the job market. Others of you may not have had to use it for some time. It may be somewhat out of date, but my guess is you probably have or have had a resume. And some of you don't even know what I'm talking about. But you probably will have a resume one day when you get to the point where you have to go out and look for a job in earnest. If you don't have one, and academics and people in Britain and Europe often refer to it as a CV, and there probably are some differences. If you don't know what we're talking about, listen to what Wikipedia says. You know, you can always trust Wikipedia. A resume is a document used by a person to present their background and skills. Resumes can be used for a variety of reasons, but most often they're used to secure new employment. A typical resume contains a summary of relevant job experience and education. The resume is usually one of the first items, along with a cover letter and sometimes an application that a potential employer sees regarding the job seeker, and is typically used to screen applicants and often, hopefully, followed by an interview. And I asked the question about your resume because I think in a very real sense that's what we have in our text this morning, and the text that will follow next week, Lord willing, is Paul's resume in a certain sense. Now, I told you when we began studying 2 Corinthians, it's the most personal of all of Paul's letters in the sense that in it he shares more than anywhere else about himself and his life, more than anywhere else in the New Testament. It's not a biography. He didn't set out to write a systematic overview of his life for family and friends or scholars or other interested readers. It's a resume because, in a very real sense, he is applying or reapplying for a job. He's making the case to a wavering minority of Corinthian church members why they should fire these spurious false apostles and rehire him as an apostle, as their apostle, and embrace his gospel as God's saving truth. Now, the very fact that Paul has to go to these lengths is a travesty. I mean, he planted the church. But it's not just a travesty, beloved. It's also a testimony. It's a testimony, in one sense, to the density and immaturity of the Corinthians. And let's be honest, they're not the only Christians who can do these kinds of stupid things. But it's also, I think, a profound testimony to Paul's profound love for them. He could have said, look, I don't need this. I've had it with you people. But he doesn't. He goes on, as we've already seen, at considerable length, and he's going to continue, and a considerable humiliation to, in a sense, offer his resume to reapply for the job that was and always had been rightfully and properly his in relationship to that church. Now, as I said, you see in the title of the sermon, this is only part one, because it continues in the next passage, the next chapter. Lord willing, we'll look at that next Lord's Day. But this morning, I propose 4 points from the verses we've read. And the first is that Paul's cover letter requests a hearing despite his foolish boasting. Now, you noticed in my Wikipedia definition, it mentioned that often, not always perhaps, often a resume is accompanied by a cover letter that explains to the employer why they ought to hire this person. Why they should at least give this candidate a hearing and a consideration. And what we have in verses 16 to 21 is something like that. Paul has already acknowledged earlier in chapter 11 that he doesn't want to do this boasting. And he just acknowledges again that he's doing it. He's comparing himself to these super apostles. And yet, he asked them, even though he's being foolish in doing that, to give him a hearing. In fact, he's sarcastic, he says to them, as we'll see in verse 19, because you're so wise, bear with this fool in his foolishness. So, 16, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do. And he's already acknowledged at one level, this is all foolishness, this human boasting. But the false apostles are big talkers, and the Corinthians have been influenced by it. And so Paul says, all right, as much as I hate to, I'm willing to do it for your sake. Even if you do regard me as a fool, accept me that way, so I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say, not with the Lord's authority. Again, Jesus never boasted in this way, and the Spirit doesn't typically lead us to do that. Paul is doing it only reluctantly. But as a fool, since many boast according to the flesh, that's these false teachers, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourself. One commentator paraphrased it, wise as you are yourselves, you find pleasure in tolerating fools. Another says, from your heights of superior wisdom, I'm sure you can smile tolerantly on a fool. He goes on, you bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you, takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whenever anyone else dares to boast of, whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast. So, he acknowledges at one level this is foolish, but he asked them, give me a hearing on their terms. Listen to what I have to say. And brothers and sisters, if you and I are going to serve the Lord and others, there are times when we have to do things that we would much rather not do. Times when we can't consult our own preferences and pleasure, but in fact have to deny them. Romans 15:1, which is written to the Romans generally, this is not to ministers or leaders, the more mature Christians, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. I think it's Richard Weymouth, a great New Testament scholar, who has this. For Messiah never once consulted his own pleasure in his entire life. Our Lord Jesus Christ It's not that he didn't do things that he enjoyed. He did. But his enjoyment wasn't the primary thing. He was always thinking what would glorify and please the Father and what would be a blessing to those that I'm called to serve. And that means doing things that may be difficult and distasteful. Now, not actually sinful. I think if Paul thought this were sinful per se, he wouldn't do it. He's the one who wrote, "Shall we sin then that grace may abound? God forbid." So we're not talking about doing things that are actually sinful, but things that, while not sinful, might be very difficult, and that's what he's doing here. Proverbs tells us, "Don't speak in the hearing of a fool, for he'll despise the good sense of your words." But it also says in another place, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." And that's where wisdom comes in, knowing what to do with different people in different situations. There's also a place, as Paul himself has described himself previously, we are fools for Christ's sake. And he's willing here, in a sense, to be a fool, to look foolish, to do something he regards as foolish for Christ's sake and for theirs. And when we have to do that, we ought to do it as well as we can. There is a place to be persuasive. Proverbs 16:21, "The wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. The heart of the wise makes his speech judicious and adds persuasiveness to his lips." Paul says, if I've got to do this, and I think that I need to, I'm going to do it the best I can and try to make it as effective, as persuasive and convincing as I can make it. And that's what he's doing here. So Paul begins this section acknowledging the folly of his method of dueling boasters and asking for a hearing, and then he presents his resume, comparing and contrasting himself with the super apostles. That brings us to our second point this morning. Paul's resume begins by admitting his deficiency in arrogance, harshness, craftiness, and greed. His first comparison is in an area where he admits, in comparison to these super apostles, "I fall short. I'm deficient." Verses 20 and 21, "You bear it if someone makes slaves of you." And that probably is a reference, as we'll see, to legalism, Judaistic legalism. Apparently, we don't know a lot, but he does tell us in just the next verses, these false teachers are Jewish, very Jewish. And it's likely that their teaching involves some sort of legalism, as in the letter to the Galatians, who want to rob them of their freedom in Christ. "You bear it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you." This is the same Greek word Jesus used when he said the Pharisees devour widows' houses. They were lovers of money, and it may well be a reference to the fact that these men, we've talked about that, not only had the right, they exercised, they stressed their right to abundant financial support that they may have been draining them. You bear it if someone takes advantage of you. The word means literally to trap, like to trap an animal. It suggests that they were crafty and deceitful in their dealings with them. If someone puts on airs, if they're haughty and arrogant, exalting themselves and looking down on these Gentile Christians like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable in Luke 18, who wouldn't stand. He stood alone. He was holy. He wouldn't stand next to the publican in the temple. And Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like this publican. Jesus used him as an example of those who trusted themselves and looked with contempt on others. If someone strikes you on the face. Now, that may have been literal. It may have been figurative. A slap on the face is not a life-threatening attack. It's an insult. And whether they did it literally or just figuratively, verbally, and so on, they apparently bullied and humiliated the Corinthians. And they accepted it. And yet Paul says, "To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that." If this is what you take as somebody who's spiritually strong and powerful, by that standard, we were weak because we didn't do that. And beloved, Christ's true servants have no business tolerating or displaying, much less cultivating, arrogance. We've already said this. Jesus himself epitomized humility. Even though he was equal with God, he didn't consider that something to be grasped, but not only was found in appearance in a man, but as a man took on the form of a slave and died the degrading death of the cross. Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise on religious affection, says humility is the first and beginning of the proper religious affections, and it should define every Christian, especially Christian leaders. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 4:1. Now, this is where he changes. The first three chapters of Ephesians are about doctrine and the wealth of Christians in Christ and in the church. Chapter 4-6 are practice. In the light of all these wonderful things in the first three chapters, here's how you should live. This is the first thing he says. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What is that calling? Exalted, seated with Christ in the heavenly places, blessed with every spiritual blessing in him. How should we walk in the light of that? With all humility and gentleness. Those are the first two things he mentions. And not just humility and gentleness, with all humility and gentleness. Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's right. I'm elect. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm Reformed. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness or gentleness, and patience. Christ's true servants have no business tolerating or displaying, much less cultivating, craftiness and deceit. Like their master, who is truth incarnate, Christ's servants are to be truthful in both their message and their method. And Paul said earlier in chapter 4, we don't use crafty methods. We're not deceitful. We preach the word and straight to people's consciences. Christ's true servants have no business tolerating or displaying, much less cultivating, unnecessary harshness. And I said unnecessary because Paul in chapter 10 said, you know, when I come to you, I may have to get tough. I don't want to do that. And that's why I'm writing this letter. I'm hoping that when I come, things will be sorted out. But if I have to, I'm able to, I'm willing to. But that's not my preferred method. I would much rather come gently. So there are times when Christ's servants do have to be firm, but never needlessly harsh. 1 Timothy 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Love is what? What's the first thing? Love is patient and kind. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Christ's true servants have no business tolerating or displaying, much less cultivating greed. Do you love money? It's an easy and a dangerous thing to do. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Colossians 3:5, put off greed, which is idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. There's not a sin that can be committed that somebody hasn't committed for money. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, it's clear being rich, being wealthy and prosperous is not sinful per se. Just a few verses later there in 1 Timothy 6, Paul speaks to, apparently there were wealthy believers in the church, and he speaks to them. He doesn't say, you've got to get rid of your wealth. He just says, don't trust in it. And be sure you use it wisely to invest in the true lasting riches. So at one point, using profound irony, by all means we were too weak for that, Paul admits a weakness. It was actually a good thing. He lacked the satanic servant's ability to treat the Corinthians so badly. And having admitted his deficiency, he moves on to another area where he asserts his equality. And that's our third point. Paul's resume not only admits his deficiency in certain ways, but affirms his equality in religious pedigree and privilege. Are they Hebrews? And by that, he's probably referring to his ethnic and cultural heritage. Not only is he ethnically pure, he's a pure-blooded Jew. He is from the city of Cilicia in Tarsus, but that didn't mean that there was Gentile intermarriage in his line, and maybe that's one of the things that the false teachers had said. He came from Tarsus in Cilicia. He's probably got some mixed Gentile blood in there. He says, no, I'm just as Hebrew as they are. And it's also a cultural term. In these days, you know, there was a Jewish diaspora. There were Jewish people, Jewish communities all over the Mediterranean world and the Middle East. And the Lord used that as a springboard for the gospel. And it happens here. People who immigrants who come to the U.S., after a generation or several generations, their children often become more American than Korean or Chinese or Spanish or whatever they may be. And that happened to a lot of the Jewish people. Greek or Latin became their first language. But the Palestinian Jews took pride in the fact that they not only spoke Hebrew, Aramaic Hebrew, but they preserved the cultural traditions of the Jews. And Paul says, I'm a Hebrew, I'm just as Hebrew as they are. It's true, I was born in Cilicia, but he says in Acts 22 that he was brought up in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strictest manner of our fathers. Are they Israelites? So am I. This is probably a reference to religious purity. He had been raised observing the religion God gave to his people Israel in the Old Testament faithfully and purely. They're in Jerusalem where the temple was. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. He was covenantally pure. He had every bit as right to all the covenant promises and privileges as any of these false teachers. And here it's a clue. They apparently were from Palestine. And they had come to Corinth, perhaps flouting letters of recommendation, claiming to be sent by the apostles. We don't know. But they made a lot. They were not only Jewish, they were very Jewish. And Paul says, when it comes to that, I'm as Jewish as they are. Now we have to be careful, beloved. It's always a challenge not to blow things out of proportion. What really matters? And what doesn't? And how much do the things that matter matter? How much should they matter? Paul in Romans 3 says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. He goes on in Romans 9, 4, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. There are lots of advantages and benefits to being Jewish. And yet, Paul also says in Romans 3, 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? Not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. All have sinned, Jew and Gentile alike, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 3, whatever things were gained to me, I count as loss. Circumcised on the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe where Israel's first king came from, but all of these things I count as rubbish or dung in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. It is, or it ought to be, beloved, a profound blessing to be raised in a believing home. To be baptized as a child, to have the Lord's name put upon you, set apart from the world, brought into the visible church. to be exposed to the Scriptures, to godly examples, to the gospel. But those privileges alone can no more bestow salvation on anyone automatically than the Jewish privileges could. We are all saved, and only by personal faith in Jesus Christ. And if we have those privileges, if you had those privileges, and some of us have and some of us didn't, you ought to be profoundly grateful and be diligent to be good stewards of that blessing, lest they only increase your guilt. If you have those benefits and privileges and you despise them and never really come to embrace the promises and what was pictured in your baptism by coming to Christ, you only increase your guilt. God forbid that that should happen. But suppose you didn't have those privileges. Suppose you didn't grow up in that kind of a family. Don't fret. Come to Christ, be grateful that you're saved on the same basis, and you enjoy the same blessings and privileges of those raised in the covenant. And let it motivate you to be ever more grateful and ever more diligent to be a good steward of your privileges, to magnify the rich grace shown to you through Jesus Christ. So while Paul acknowledged his shortcomings in respect to some of the false teachers' vices in the areas of religious pedigree and privilege in which they apparently gloried and the Corinthians were apparently impressed, he asserts his full equality. But that's only one verse. He doesn't stop there. And the bulk of his resume, at least this first part we're looking at, asserts his superiority in service and in suffering. Now he begins with a general assertion here in verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? Now he's earlier said they really are not. They're servants of Satan. But here, for the sake of argument, they claim to be servants of Christ. So for the sake, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. I shouldn't be in this mode. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Have you ever been near death? Some of us have. Many, perhaps most of us, never really have been. I mean, maybe a car accident or a disease or something. I know Charlie Morrison has been in combat. Most of us have never or rarely been near death. Paul says, often near death. And that's just a general statement. It's interesting. Maybe some of you Latin scholars can help me. Even Augustus Caesar had a resume. He had a CV. It was called the Res Gestae Divi Augustus. Am I anywhere close? Okay. And it was a list of his accomplishments that he wrote out himself to demonstrate to his imperial subjects why they ought to submit to his august majesty and rule. And it was published widely, probably in Corinth, which was again the Roman capital of Achaia, southern Greece. It was probably publicly posted, so in all likelihood the Corinthians are familiar with this curriculum of Augustus, citing his great deeds. It mentions his suffering, but the focus is on his great deeds. Paul parodies that here. He gives this general statement, I'm a better servant, and he mentions greater labors, more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death, and then he gives us some specifics. Now keep in mind, beloved, this was written when he was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. But a number of things hadn't happened to him yet. These are just things that happened up to that point, about 55 A.D. in his life. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. The book of Deuteronomy stipulated that you could, as a punishment, it was the worst corporal punishment that was allowed, beat someone with 40 lashes, but never more than 40. And so the Jews typically, when they inflicted this, would make a point to stop at 39. They didn't want it to go over. Jesus said, I send you out as sheep or lambs in the midst of wolves. One of the things they're going to do is they're going to beat you in their synagogues. We don't even have a record of this happening. But at this point, like Paul says, I've had 195 stripes, the 39 times 5, with a wide leather thong, and people could die. Three times I was beaten with rods. That was a Roman punishment with birch rods in a bundle. And we have one record in Philippi, Acts 16, but he says three times. Once I was stoned and left for dead. He doesn't mention that, but Acts 14 does. In Lystra, they stoned him and they dragged him out of the city and left him because they thought he was dead. Three times I was shipwrecked. Beloved, Acts has a shipwreck in chapter 27. That hadn't happened yet. These are three shipwrecks in addition to one we read about in Acts 27. And it was dangerous. I mean, the Pax Romana made the known world a peaceful place and helped travel, but it was still dangerous. Paul says, I've been shipwrecked three times, a night and a day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger, notice, eight times in danger from rivers, from robbers, from my own people. And we've got records of a number of Jewish plots to kill him. Danger from Gentiles. The idol worshippers in Ephesus in chapter 19, in Philippi, those were Gentiles. Danger in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers like these super apostles. In toil and hardships through many a sleepless night. Now, I've had some sleepless nights, but I can't say many. In hunger and thirst, often without food. I've gone without food some, but I can't say often. In cold and exposure. And then, these are all physical sufferings that he's endured for the sake of Christ as a result of serving Christ. Apart from these outward physical things, there's the daily, the inward, the emotional pressure or stress on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's made to fall and I'm not indignant? If you've ever endured great emotional distress, especially if it's extended and sustained over a period of time, you know, there are times you think, you know, if I could trade this for a physical problem, I'd gladly do it. Paul had both. All these physical challenges and then the emotional. There are inward as well as outward scars. And Paul had both. Brothers and sisters, it is a glorious thing to be a servant of Jesus Christ. And every true Christian is. If you're a believer, you are a servant of Jesus Christ. You children are servants of Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said to the Colossians, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not with eye service as being mere people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, when you're mucking out a stable, when you're washing somebody's dirty feet, whatever you do, work heartily as serving the Lord and not men. You are serving the Lord Christ. No matter how humble our earthly callings, every Christian serves the greatest master, the most majestic, the most powerful, the wisest, the kindest, the most generous. If you know and love Jesus Christ this morning, you're privileged to be not just one of his sheep, not just one of his children, which is a glorious privilege, not just the temple of the Holy Spirit, but you're privileged to be one of his servants. And that is a lofty title. Remember the Queen of Sheba, when she saw Solomon's glory, how blessed are your servants who get to stand in your presence and hear your wisdom, see your glory. So whatever you do, and he sees it and he will reward it. Wherever you do it, at home, alone with the kids or without the kids, in the school classroom, in a store, a workshop, an office cubicle where no one seems to notice or care, Paul says, you are serving the Lord Christ and he will reward you. So it's a glorious thing, beloved, to be a servant of Jesus Christ, as Paul says he was. Again, that's why he's doing this, to demonstrate that he is a servant and that his suffering, his toil, is proof of that. But it doesn't mean it's an easy thing to be a servant of Jesus Christ. If we follow him, we can't expect to fare better than he fared in the course of serving his Father in this sinful world. And that's an element that many false teachers, many prosperity gospelers teach. And D.A. Carson, who's a wonderful New Testament scholar, his premise in writing his commentaries on Corinthians is that these false teachers were prosperity preachers. And that was part of their attraction for the Corinthians. Who doesn't want to be healthy and wealthy all the time? And that was part of their critique of Paul. How can he be an apostle? Look at all the suffering he goes through. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of the household? He said, if the world hates you, know it's hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's just reality. It doesn't mean we should go around with a chip on our shoulder and a martyr complex. But again, we shouldn't be surprised that as we seek to fight with the world, the flesh, and the devil, we're going to take some blows. And it's especially true of those called to formal vocational Christian service. Jerry and I and others in the ministry, Jim Jones, the cult leader who had all those people drink poison Kool-Aid in Guyana years ago and died. That's where the expression, they've drunk the Kool-Aid, comes from. It was a mass suicide. And apparently he told somebody at one point, a guy came and saw he was a successful pastor, a cult leader. He deceived a lot of people. He said, you know, I don't have dirt under my fingernails. And it's often perceived as an easy job. Again, you don't have to work one day a week. I mean, come on. And yet the reality is, beloved, that there's a great deal of suffering. So the Lord calls you, hallelujah. I pray regularly for laborers to be thrust in the harvest, but don't have any false conceptions. Jesus said, I'm sending to his disciples, as he sent them out on their first preaching tour, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. They'll deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And that's what happened to Paul. So, Paul's cover letter requests a hearing despite his foolish boasting. He admits his deficiency in certain areas, his failure to be as arrogant, harsh, greedy, and crafty as the false teachers. He affirms his equality in terms of his religious pedigree and privileges, and he asserts his superiority in service and suffering. Now, we've seen Paul boasting here in a way that he found profoundly difficult and distasteful. Listen to him boast in a way that he delighted in. This is the end of Galatians, which many scholars think was Paul's very first letter, certainly one of his earliest. Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul was glad to glory and boast in Christ and in his cross. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, which I think is the church. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Those scars were the marks of his ownership by Christ, his love for Christ, his devotion to Christ. May God grant us the grace to boast and glory as Paul did here, only in Jesus and in his saving work. May he grant us as well to become new creatures in Christ, and not only that, to love and serve him and his church in whatever ways he calls us to do so. And whatever trouble our service may bring upon us, may we be willing not just to receive, but to glory in whatever scars, outward and inward, we receive in following and serving the greatest master. Amen.
Amen.
Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, how privileged we are to be your children, to be citizens of your heavenly kingdom, sheep under your hand, members of the body of Christ, of the bride of Christ, indwelt by your Spirit, but also to be your servants. And we thank you for our father and our brother Paul, for his example and testimony of love and humility in giving this catalog to the Corinthians and to us. And we thank you that in doing that, he was only following his blessed master and ours. Would you grant each one of us grace to do the same in his name and for his glory?
Amen.
Amen.